Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
In the name of our risen Christ, good morning. And happy Easter. Oh, happy Easter wasn't last week. Happy Easter is every week. The first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, not the seventh day. Why? Because this is the day of resurrection, and our Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be with us always, even to the end of the world itself. So it is perpetually Easter, and in the name of the risen one, we gather to worship, to remember, and to be reconstituted in worship, in sacrament, and praise as ambassadors, agents, and witnesses to the saving power and love of Jesus Christ. The gospel reading this morning is from John's gospel, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. And the late commentator Paul Harvey used to talk about the rest of the story. Well, this is the rest of the story of that first day of Easter and the week after. And we hear in this the encounter of those terrified disciples, those who had witnessed the execution of Jesus, had seen his lifeless body on the cross, broken and beaten and smashed, had seen him laid in the tomb, had assumed that everything was over, all that they had trusted and believed, counted on over the last 3 years of their lives as disciples with Jesus. All that was gone, and God had a different plan. And a different script, and a different intentionality. Listen now as John recounts the events of Easter evening and the next week. When it was evening on that day, the day of resurrection, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when Jesus had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to Thomas, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, John says. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And then believing, you have life in his name. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May God open it to our hearts and to our minds. Amen. Shall we pray? Loving God, we often live in locked rooms, behind closed doors, fearful of the authorities, fearful of life, fearful of what has happened, what could happen, what may happen. Lord Jesus, come into the locked rooms of our lives and existence and help us in faith to grow to deeper faith, that we may not doubt but believe, and that believing and trusting and serving, we may be filled with your resurrection joy, and we may truly have life in your name. Grant, O God, that the words of our mouths and the meditations and inspirations of our hearts may be pleasing and acceptable in your strength and in your sight. Amen. Who could believe a story like this? Easter stretches our credulity. It is beyond our human experience. It's beyond our understanding. You know, Jesus was dead. Dead is dead. Every mafia chieftain, every drive-by gangbanger shooter knows that dead is dead. End of story. And game over. That's it. But not this time. And it wasn't a resuscitation of a destroyed Jesus of Nazareth. It was, to use the Greek word, a metamorphosis. Resurrection is transformation, not resuscitation, not the reinstilling of old life, but the opening of new life, new experience, new comprehension of reality and meaning that takes time to grasp. So the gospel writers report that the first encounter, the first response of the disciples was not immediate belief, but rather disbelief. When the women came back from the tomb to report they had seen the risen Christ, one of the gospel writers said, it seemed to the disciples like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The women were hysterical. They were grief-stricken. You know how it is in a tragic situation. We go into shock and disbelief, and we're just overwhelmed. We can't make sense of it. And so it was in John's account of the gospel that the evening of the resurrection, the first day of the week, before the other disciples had experienced the risen Christ, they were together in a locked room. The doors of the house where the disciples were met were locked because of their fear. Their fear of the authorities. What happened to Jesus probably will happen to them. And who looks forward to crucifixion? No one. But there they are, trembling, and John says, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, Shalom, peace be with you. And they could scarcely believe their eyes or their ears. And Jesus, to indicate he's not a ghost, an apparition, a hallucination, a mirage, says, touch my hands, see the nails, the nail prints. Look at the spear thrust in my side. And the disciples rejoiced. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. In John's gospel, the moment of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the resurrection evening. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And then John the evangelist says, Oh, by the way, one of the disciples was not in the room. Thomas. You know what we call Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Yeah, yeah. Do you identify with Thomas? There's a part of me that identifies with Thomas to the extent that I'm not satisfied with a secondhand faith. I've come to believe and to trust and to acknowledge and to rejoice in Jesus, not because my parents or grandparents or Sunday school teachers or Bible school teachers or youth group advisors or people in my church community of my upbringing and nurture, not because seminary professors have told me about their faith. It wasn't really until I encountered the risen Christ in a life of prayer and a life of faith that I too began to say, my Lord and my God. Say what we will about Thomas. Thomas is a person of some integrity. He says, unless I can experience Jesus, how can I believe? I don't doubt what you're telling me. Well, maybe he did doubt what they were telling him. Because who could believe something like that? And so as John records the events, 1 week later, when Thomas was with the 12, Jesus once more makes an appearance. And Jesus says directly to Thomas, Thomas, look, put your hands in the nail prints. See where the spear was thrust into my side. And Thomas responds with a confession of faith, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says something that becomes for us the welcome to a life of faith and discipleship. He says, Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and who yet believe. Within the Gospel of John and John's theology, there are four approaches to Jesus that are set forth. And they're very clear in the interaction between Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus and Pontius Pilate, and the others who are part of the Jesus story, the encounter in the circumstances in Jesus' life. There are those who see and believe, those who were healed by Jesus, those who by the Syrian Sea, listen to Jesus, to his teachings, to his words, and they recognize him to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. A second response to Jesus is those who see and hear and who do not believe. There are those who witness Jesus' miracles and or signs, as John calls them, and ascribe not glory to God, but say Jesus is doing this by the power of Satan. This is demonic. He violates the Sabbath. He could cure on a Sunday, but no, he violates the Sabbath, and they condemn Jesus. That's another response. Those who see and who believe, those who see and do not believe, those who do not see and who do not believe, those who hear about Jesus, those who know of Jesus, but are perfectly content to dismiss him and say, yeah, that's fine for you. You have your faith, but I'll just go my way, thank you. And we encounter folks like that today, do we not? In fact, sometimes they intimidate and even embarrass us. We're a little reluctant to say, yes, we follow Christ. Yes, Jesus defines our value system and our outlook and our purpose and our meaning for life. They don't see and they don't believe. But the fourth level is what Jesus himself in John's gospel pronounces as blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and who yet come to believe. Sisters and brothers, that's you and me. I wasn't in Galilee 2,000 years ago or in Jerusalem or at the Garden Tomb. None of us was. 20 centuries ago, 80 generations back. And we have heard generation after generation after generation of the witness to faith of those who have experienced, or to use the words of that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, ah, now I see. This is Thomas's moment when, my Lord and my God, what's called the aha moment. Years ago, there was a professor of theology and Christian education at Duke University Divinity School named John Westerhoff. He wrote a compelling book several decades ago called Will Our Children Have Faith? And he said, I'm not talking about will our children have religion. He said, we can teach the content of religion. We can teach the creeds and the prayers and worship and liturgy. But will our children come to believe, to have faith? And John Westerhoff talks about four levels of faith development that are present within children and also within you and me. One of them he calls experienced faith. That's the level of childhood. That's the level at which we bring our children, our families, our grandchildren, whomever, neighbors, to worship and to church picnics and vacation Bible school. And I remember years ago, my earliest recollection was the Christmas pageant. You know, we'd act out the Christmas. Those used to scare me to death because I became drafted as one of the wise men. I used to call them one of the wise guys. And usually we'd sing a gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I was frankincense. And we'd have to sing coming up the aisle to the Christmas carol, you know. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. And the incense is shaking in that, and I said it in front. My parents are there and that. But what I came to understand as in childhood was that the church was a group of people whose common bond was Jesus, and whose love and whose compassion embraced me and my family. It was a way of experiencing faith. The second level of faith that Westerhoff talks about is called affiliative faith. That's the faith level where we join the church. Did you join the church? Yeah, we join the church usually through confirmation, right? You go through confirmation class. I was an 8-week wonder in the confirmation class. I think I was in eighth grade. And suddenly we're going to join the church. Why? In later years, I thought, now wait a minute, I've always been a member of the Irvingwood Presbyterian Church. How could I join something? Well, what they were asking for was, are you at this point in your life and faith journey ready to make a commitment of faith to Jesus and to the church? Will you affiliate? And peer pressure, what it was in those days, yeah, we would affiliate and say yes. Not just because it was a thing to do, but because I came to believe and to trust that Jesus is who Jesus says that he is. The third level of faith is called searching faith, Westerhoff says. That's the level, usually in adolescence and late adolescence and early adulthood, where we begin to doubt and to question and to test and individuate ourselves over against the norms of the community. How do we know there really was a Jesus? How do we know that he really is who he says he is? What about the role of other religions? If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then what about my Jewish friend, Ray Schlossman, who sits next to me? Is he going to hell? Whereas my Roman Catholic friends in that pre-Vatican II days used to say, well, you know, there's no salvation outside the Roman Church, so if you're not in league with the Pope, you're damned. Really? Wait a minute. Hold it. Does that mean that Al Capone's going to heaven and Billy Graham's going to hell? You begin to test and question and search, and we're not so sure. Now we're going to stand back. And now, you know, it's that searching faith, Westerhoff says, that tests out and that what about what appears to be inconsistencies in the gospel message and the different accounts of Jesus and what it's faith seeking understanding. It's engaging intellect with heart. And then the fourth level of faith that Westerhoff lifts up and defines is what he calls owned faith. See, it starts with affiliative, starts with experienced, and then affiliative, and then searching faith, and then finally owned faith. We come to that point in life where all that we have heard and sung and experienced in liturgy and prayer and worship suddenly becomes a moment when we get it. It gets us. Maybe it's a crisis situation or event in our life. Maybe it's a near-death experience. Maybe it's in a hospital room. Maybe it's standing and beholding the birth of a child or a grandchild, and you think, oh my God, this is so, oh, how great thou truly art. It's that moment when we profess and confess again at the deepest level, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Now, what Westerhoff is saying is that these are faith development stages in our lives. It's not that one is better or more meaningful than another. He would say a pine tree is a pine tree, a sequoia is a sequoia. They're not the same, but they're different. And Thomas, in our gospel this morning, is in the searching faith stage. He's risen? What? What are you talking about? Unless I experience that, unless I can perceive as the other disciples in the room a week earlier, the evening of the resurrection, unless I can experience that myself, I can't profess but believe something that is not rooted and grounded in my experience. And then Jesus comes to him in his questioning, in his searching, in his intellectual honesty. I can't affirm what I haven't known or experienced. And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, you need this for your faith? Here. And Thomas responds with a confession, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says, have you seen, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen. All of the successive generations who will come, blessed are they who come to believe and to experience and to trust and to experience that life-transforming power that I bring. I bring life to all who will receive it. And that's how John, interestingly enough, concludes this portion of his gospel. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in my gospel, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name. No condemnation for those who are searching, testing it out. Thomas wasn't ready until that moment of encounter. Where are you in your faith development? Maybe you're in the experienced faith, and it's not that one supplants or replaces. They're all kind of commingled. We experience the life and the love of Christ radiated in community and compassion. We affiliate. We are intentional in our desire to congregate and to serve and to bake and prepare and carry mission things to the city mission and other locations. We test and we question. Lord, if you are good and life is good, why is there evil? Why do tornadoes just devastate the South and hundreds of people die? And why, Lord? It's not disbelief. It's searching faith. And yet will I believe. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I love him and honor him. It's that faith of aha. It's that moment of encounter. Easter and the experience of the risen Jesus comes to us in a variety of ways, and our life scripts, the stories, the faith experiences, the non-faith experiences we have are all part of that unique mix by which we come and Jesus addresses us. and says, as he said to Simon Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back. Some say you're one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounces Simon in that mountaintop experience in the Gospels, "Blessed are you, Simon Jonah, Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father in heaven." Thomas gets it. Or maybe it's better to say Thomas is gotten by it. Pray God that Easter for us is not the event of last Sunday, but Easter is that motivating, anticipatory, formative, renewing, empowering experience in your life and mine, sisters and brothers, that keeps us open to God, open to life, opening to the ways by which Christ appears through locked doors in locked rooms, who dispels our fear and who says, "I am with you always. And though you may not have seen the nail prints, you may not have stood at Calvary's Hill in a physical, literal sense, you were there because I'm here." And today, as we gather about this table, a table where Christ is present, we may not see him, but we will experience him in the means that he gave us to experience him, through his body and through his blood. And we become again renewed as the body of Jesus Christ. Not seeing, yet believing, defines us as a people in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who overcomes all of the barriers, the doubts, the questions, sometimes the self-deceptions that we lift up. And God sees through it all. And Christ is for us. Who, the Apostle Paul then says, can be against us? Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God of life and resurrection. Thank you, God of love and mercy, of compassion, God who takes away our sin and opens to us the meaning of life, the way of life, and opens to us eternal life. Thank you. Blessed are you, O God. Equip us again in our discipleship to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, to follow you more nearly, we pray, day by day. Amen.